Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Well, today we are going to talk about hope from 1 Corinthians 15. Our church, and really every church, is in the hope business. And today I want to talk in a personal way about what the hope of the gospel is and invite you to make a decision to take a stand on that ultimate hope. And I'll start by asking you to reflect for a moment on this question. If someone were to ask you, what are you hoping for? What would you say? What's the big deal you're hoping for? Maybe it's in your work, maybe it's a promotion or a project or a deal to go through. Maybe it's around a relationship, maybe it's around a broken relationship, or maybe it's around a relationship that you don't currently have. Maybe it's around your health, or maybe someone you love's health. You know, we're all hopers. You know, when we're little, we hope for parents who will love us. We hope for friends who will care about us. We hope that we'll make the team. We hope that we'll get into a good school and we'll get high grades. And then we hope that we'll get out of school with low debt. And then maybe we hope to get into a house. And around here, that's a big hope. And then maybe to get married and to get a spouse in the house. And then a lot of times people hope for children. We hope to bring kids into the house. And then we hope to get kids out of the house. And that can be a big hope. And then we hope to get a job. And then we hope to retire from that job. And then what do you hope for? It's a strange thing about us. We cannot outgrow hope. We're always hoping for something. You can never get too old. You cannot not hope. Some eras tend to be more filled with hope than others. If you're into U.S. history, you know about this. After the United States won the War of 1812 against England, there was such a strong sense of purpose and national unity that from 1812 to 1825 is actually known to American historians as the era of good feelings. What do you think historians will call the era we're in now? The era of misinformation. The era of the largest gap between the wealthy and the poor. I know the era of cultural diversity and appreciation. The era of unity. Is anyone optimistic? There are a lot of indications that we're actually facing a shortage of hope given the wealth that we produce. The Center of Disease Control reported that we've gone through 8 years where the average life expectancy in the U.S. has declined. That's not happened for more than a century. And it's not primarily because of COVID. It's not primarily because of heart disease. It's not primarily because of cancer. Those deaths are down. The causes of death that are soaring are drug abuse, the opioid crisis, alcohol-related deaths, suicide. And these are being called the diseases of despair. Two economists from Princeton coined that phrase, and I think quite rightly. In the last 20 years, fatalities to these causes that you might think of as despair deaths have almost tripled. We, our children, are dying from hopelessness. In Western societies, both rates of marriage and birth rates are declining, in spite of technology and education. And sociologists say that when this happens, it's because of a lack of hope. Johns Hopkins says that the depression and anxiety are both up across all ages. And it's up the most between the ages of 12 and 17. Those 12-year-olds are facing cyberbullying or social media-induced depression. I mean, these things didn't even have names a generation ago, and now we don't know what to do about them. There's another strange dynamic. Of course, one form of disappointment is you hope for something and you don't get it. Another source is when you hope for something and you get it, and then you realize it wasn't what you were hoping for. Tim Keller quoted a New York columnist who had known a lot of famous people, people like Sylvester Stallone and Julia Roberts, before they were famous, so when they were obscure. And she said a lot of people come to a place like New York to make it big. And of course, most of them don't. A few of them would, and a few would get to that success that they were hoping for, that they were looking for, but they didn't get to the peace that they were hoping for. And here's what she wrote. This is so fascinating. One of the funny things was that after they got famous, if anything, they were more unhappy, angry, and mean than they were before. Because that giant thing that they were striving for, that fame thing that they thought was going to make everything okay and was going to provide them with fulfillment and happiness, had happened, and nothing changed. They were still them. It's a great line, isn't it? They were still them. That's their problem. And the disillusionment, they experienced suffering. I've come to believe if God really wants to play a rotten practical joke on you, he grants you your deepest wish and then laughs at you as you realize how miserable you are. We are hard to satisfy. But this actually says something quite profound, I believe, about our identity and about our human nature. One of the greatest thinkers, Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, he put it like this: if there were nothing eternal in man, he could. In other words, if we were just a bundle of appetites and instincts, a lot of people are convinced that's all we are. There are a lot of people who are trying to persuade you that that's all you are. Life would not be the kind of problem that it is for us. It would just be a search for survival and pleasure. But we're not just appetites and instincts. We have other kinds of longings. The writer of Ecclesiastes said this a long time ago: God has set eternity in the human heart. It's in you, and you know it. That's why capitalism and socialism, workaholism and money and success and pleasure cannot fill something that gnaws at your soul. If there were nothing eternal in a person, they could not despair. But there is, and we do, and you do, and you know it. The deeper question is, what is my fallback hope? When I don't get the thing that I'm really hoping for, and I realize I'm never going to get the thing that I'm hoping for, what do I put my hope in? Hope in, which is what I'm talking about today, is much deeper than hope for. Hope in is like an anchor for your soul. It's kind of interesting. There's a famous metaphor: hope is the thing with feathers. One of the biblical writers actually talks about it quite differently. Hope is what anchors my soul in times of storms. Hope is what keeps you going when you've lost everything that you're hoping for. The Apostle Paul didn't have much to say about hoping for that our world is so preoccupied with. Biblical writers rarely wrote about enjoying great circumstances. They rarely wrote to people who were having great circumstances, and they pretty much never write predicting the imminent arrival of great circumstances. But they have a lot to say about what the human race ought to put their hope in. The most influential words ever written in the human language about hope, I believe, is from Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15. He starts by summarizing the gospel, the good news that we are to put our hope in. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried. And so Paul here is summarizing this good news. He says, you have taken your stand on this. And we'll come back to this language because I want to invite you to do that today. First, I want to give you two big reasons for taking your stand or putting your hope in the gospel of Jesus. And the first reason is this: the good news about Jesus is historical. It really happened. There was a man named Jesus, and he lived like no one ever lived. He taught like no one had ever taught. People couldn't forget him. They couldn't resist him. They couldn't understand him. They couldn't get what he taught them out of their minds. He never wrote a book, but more books have been written about him than anyone who ever lived. He never posed for a painting, yet his face is the most recognizable face in the world, and there no one is a close second. He died on a cross, a failure and a reject, yet he chose to die. He embraced death, even though no one understood why. And when he died in that moment, on that day, his movement was completely and utterly finished. Until 3 days later, when it was not. Something happened that resurrected that movement, and his followers insisted that what resurrected that movement was the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. And the cross, which had been, up until that time, Rome's purpose, just a symbol and of humiliation and execution, it became instead the world's greatest symbol of hope. It adorns more graves with hope of the resurrection than any other symbol. And here's how Paul describes this in a passage that's unique in the ancient world, in the ancient literature. This is what Paul says: "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also." Historians generally agree that Paul wrote these words within about 20 years of the death of Jesus, so within a generation. And Paul deliberately lists names: Cephas, Simon Peter saw Jesus after the resurrection, the disciples saw Jesus after the resurrection. There were 500 men and women. Some of them were dead now within the last 20 years, but most of them were still alive. And the point of all of this is very clear. Paul is saying, if you don't believe me, you can ask any of them, which he would not have said so close to the resurrection if people could not do that. In other words, whatever you think about it, the resurrection was not intended by Paul or any of those people to be understood as simply is historical. It happened. It's the only explanation for how in the world the church got started after the Messiah got crucified. The resurrection then means you can put your ultimate hope in God. Here's how Paul expresses that. And people would have kind of picked this up. He said that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Why does he have that little phrase in there? He says, we are a part of a great story. There is such a thing as history. There is a grand narrative that makes this all mean something. And when he says that Jesus was resurrected on the third day, that was very important. It's a very important part of the story. In the Old Testament scriptures, God was understood to be a God of deliverance. He was a God who hears and he cares and he acts. And very often in stories, he would deliver and he would save and he would rescue and he would heal on the third day. Trouble would come, trouble would last, but then on the third day. Just a few examples of this. In Genesis chapter 42, Joseph's brothers get put in prison, but they're released on the third day. In Joshua chapter 2, the Israelite spies are told by Rahab to hide out, but that they would be rescued on the third day. In the book of Esther, she hears her people are going to be killed by this genocidal maniac, and she fasts and she prays, and then she's received favorably by the king on the third day. Abraham was afraid that he was going to lose his son Isaac, but he sees a sacrifice that will save his son on the third day. Over and over, God is a God of deliverance, and God is a God of salvation, and it happens on the third day. And everyone knows about this. Everyone knows about the third day. And Jesus says that he's going to be crucified, but then he says, I'm going to be resurrected. And when's it going to happen? On the third day. He says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so Jonah is another three-day story. God rescues. So the Son of Man, Jesus, will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, pause here for just 1 second, because I've had this question asked of me before. Some people will look at this and they'll say, well, if Jesus died on Friday, but he rose on Sunday, he was in the tomb for 2 nights, well, Jesus was wrong. And here's the deal. Even in our day, we will count time differently depending on our perspective. Let me just give you an example. Imagine a pastor's wife with 3 children and a brand new puppy who is a lot of work, and her husband, who is normally a huge help around the house. This is a little bit of a hypothetical here. Her husband has to go on a trip, and he leaves early on Friday morning, and he returns late on Sunday night, and she says, you've been gone 3 days. And he says, no, I left on Friday. I saw you Friday morning. I came back on Sunday. I saw you Sunday night. I was only gone 1 day, Saturday. She says, you were gone 3 days. He says, I was only gone 1 day. Who's right? She's right. Why? Because she's always right. That's right. Back in the Hebrew counting system, it was an inclusive system. They would count every day as part of an event. And so this is Jesus' way of saying the third day. And the resurrection would be the hinge on which history would turn. I mean, this is the hope of the world. Now, you might not believe that or understand that, and you might just be investigating all of this, but it's kind of interesting that we now divide human history up into what happened BC, before Christ, and AD, after death, or Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. This actually happened. And this leads to another reason to put our hope in the gospel. The problem with the human race was they were still them. They got what they were hoping for, but they were still them. On the third day, he died on the cross for our sins, according to the scripture. And this is real personal. This is a personal thing for Paul. You might think that Paul's just like this, like, writer, preacher, machine, or something like that. This is very personal for him. Paul writes, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. He persecuted the people of God. He persecuted the friends of Jesus. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. It's very poignant. Paul uses a little phrase. It's actually a single word translated abnormally born. It's a very odd word. It's the Greek word ektroma. It's used only one time in all of Scripture. And you know how sometimes we'll use images or nicknames or words to kind of mock someone? Well, Paul talks elsewhere about how people would say his physical presence was weak or contemptible. They'd say his letters were impressive, but he wasn't very impressive in person. And he wrote to the church in Galatia once, and he said, in spite of his illness or his deformity, it could be translated either way, they did not treat him with contempt or scorn. The Greek name that he took, Paul, actually meant little one. It could possibly mean that he suffered from something like dwarfism. It suggested this word ektroma was actually a term of contempt that his critics would use to mock Paul. But he turns it around as a way to praise God who has given him grace. An ektroma like me, a messed up, goofed up, unimpressive, sinful, guilty, separated from God, who did horrible things, who killed Jesus' friends, he died for my sin. But by the grace of God. Now, this is grace. Whoever you are, whatever you've done. I read about a dad who wants his children to understand this concept of grace. And so every once in a while, they'll do something wrong and they should be punished, but he doesn't punish them because he wants them to remember that when they grow up someday, that they're seeing, when they're seeing a therapist one day, that he wants them to remember that their dad isn't the one that's at fault. And so every once in a while, he'll do this. He'll say, I'm not going to punish you. You know why I'm not going to punish you? Even though they deserve punishment. And they'll say, why, Dad? And he'll say, because of grace. Do you know why I'm showing you grace? No, Dad, why are you showing us grace? No reason at all. There's never any reason for grace. If there was, it wouldn't be grace. There's never any reason for grace. His oldest son acted up one time, and he went way out of bounds, transgressed in a serious way. His dad was furious. He was ready to let him have it with a punishment that would be very severe. And right at that moment, as he was about to apply the punishment, he looked his dad in the eye and he said, "Dad, could you cut me some grace?" But he wasn't ready for that. And so he asked his son a question. And you know, parents will often do this. They'll ask a question when they're mad. They're not really looking for an answer. We'll say something like, "What were you thinking of when you did that?" And of course, they're not asking to get information out of the child. There's no way a child could actually say what they were thinking in that moment and have the parent respond, "Oh, now that I know what you're thinking, everything's okay." Parents are just gonna do this thing stupidly. Well, he asked his son this question: "Can you give me one reason why I should cut you some grace?" And his son said, "Dad, there's never any reason for grace." That's the truth about grace. God offers us forgiveness as a gift of grace, salvation as a gift of grace, eternal life with God as a gift of grace. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now we come to this great crossroads in which everyone comes, and the question is, how do I respond to the gospel? And I'm not asking today, what circumstance are you hoping for? From one moment to the next moment to the next moment. But if eternity was not in us, we could not despair. And so I'm asking today, not what you're hoping for, but what are you putting your hope in? You can live, if you want to, for achievements and accomplishments or your security or possessions or your job or money. You can do that. I was talking to someone recently who uses a kind of code with a friend of his for all of the stuff that we get all worked up about in this world. He says this: it's all going to end in the trash. And they'll just remind her of this. Like every time they get excited about something that they want, say it's all going to end up in the trash. And I have some visuals to express this. First one is a house. Everyone wants to get a house, especially where we live, where the housing prices are so high. When Kathy and I moved to California from Chicago, we could not believe how much a house costs. And it hasn't changed in 25 years. And there's some amazing houses in our area. And you know, sometimes we won't just talk about the house, but we'll talk about a dream house. It's that house of our dreams. Every single house, the nicest, biggest, newest house is going in the trash. Next visual is a car. There's some amazing cars in our area. People drive cars around here that I never thought I would ever see in my life when I grew up in the Midwest. I had a Lamborghini Countach poster on my wall. I never thought I would even see one in my life, let alone drive one. Driven one of those. It's crazy. The kinds of cars, if you're an Audi driver, you probably like that. But they're expensive and cool and exotic and fast and luxurious. Now, is it a bad thing to have a nice car? No, it's not a bad thing to have a nice car, but it's a good thing to remember that it's going in the trash. Next visual is a diploma. And there are amazing diplomas that you can get in our area. Unbelievable institutions that you can go to, that students will give anything to go to, that their parents will give anything for them to go to. How badly people want to get a diploma from just the right institution. And it's not a bad thing to get one of these. It's just a good thing to remember that it's going to end up in the trash. Next visual is money. And you think about the kind of money that the Bay Area generates. And it's not a bad thing to have money. A lot of good can be done with just the money in this room. But it's a good thing to remember that it's going to end up in the trash. It's just the way it is. Everything we long for, everything we live for. Paul, this fascinating statement he made to his young friend Timothy: command those who are rich in this present world. Wonder who that is. Not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, right? So uncertain. Wealth is so uncertain. but to put their hope in God, hope in. You can live for what is temporal, that is, live for yourself, live for what's going to end up in the trash, or you can live for God. You can live for what is eternal. You can become a follower of Jesus and experience the grace of God and the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of life that is beyond the grave. Paul's description of this decision is what he talks about to the church at Corinth. He says, "This is the gospel on which you have taken your stand." The idea is, just as with my body, I'm standing on a foundation. It's the same with my eternal existence, with my inner being, with my soul. I have to take a stand on something. We're just that way. God has placed eternity in the hearts of human beings. So what are you standing for? We all kind of understand this. I know I've done many weddings. I've never done a wedding where the groom says, "I'll marry her, but I'm going to remain seated. I'm afraid if I marry her standing up, everyone's going to look at us." That's kind of the point, right? Like, when you make a vow, when you pledge your faith, you take a stand on which you have taken your stand. And this changes a life forever. And I want to invite you to do this today. Maybe you think, "I can't take a stand. I have way too many doubts." Well, let me just tell you something about faith that's very important. You can have a lot of doubts and still have faith. Maybe that's you right now. And maybe you're wondering, well, how much faith do I need to have? Jesus said, "A mustard seed will do." There's a very little bit of faith. Your doubts may be really big and your faith may be really small, but that's okay with Jesus, because here's the thing about hope. It doesn't matter how big your hope is. It matters what you put your hope in. You may have a lot of hopes, but if they're all going to end up in the trash, they're not going to help you very much. So this is your moment. I want to invite anyone who has not taken a stand before, and you never committed your life to Jesus clearly before, and if you've not received the gospel, if you've not put your hope in God before, I mean, this is why we're here as a church. This is what we do as a church, provide this opportunity for people to take this step in their life. I'm going to invite you to stand up as an expression of that commitment, to say with your body what you're saying with your heart, "God, I'm going to take my stand on you from now on." And you make this the defining moment of your life. Say, "I'm not going to live for myself anymore. I'm not going to live for the house anymore. I'm not going to live for money anymore. I'm going to live for you." All right, let's pray. And I'm going to ask everyone now, if you would just bow your heads and close your eyes. This is just between each person and God. And I want to say, this is your moment. If you've never clearly committed your life to Jesus, have never received the grace of God and the hope of the gospel before, and you want to do that today, you want to say real clearly, "God, I'm done living my life depending on myself. I'm trusting in you. I'm committing my life to you. I'm putting my hope in you." If that's you, I just want to invite you to stand up right now and just declare with your physical body the intent of your heart and your eternal being. Right now, just stand up as a way of saying to God, "God, I want to belong to you. I want to know for sure. I want to commit my life to Jesus. I want to put my hope in the gospel." And there's no more important decision in the world than this determination to say, "Jesus, I'm going to follow you." Is there anyone else? Just stand up. I'm going to say a word of prayer. And if you're standing and this is the intent of your heart, just pray in your heart what I'm saying out loud. And as I'm praying this prayer and you're sitting down and you think, "This is the prayer I need to be praying right now," just go ahead and stand up. "God, I confess my sin, my mess ups, my need for you. This day, God, I stand before you in this room. I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins and to give me a fresh start. Make me your child. I declare my decision to make Jesus my friend and my leader and my guide and my forgiver from this day forward throughout this life on earth and then with you forever in heaven. As you help me, I take my stand this day." And God, I just want to thank you for everyone who's standing right now. Thank you for their decision to say that they're going to follow you. God, would you pour out your great blessings on them? God, would you lead them now to the right people, to the right resources? Will you just whisper in their heart and mind right now that you love them, that you delight in them, God? And for the rest of their lives, anytime there's something that happens that makes them unsettled or uncertain or doubtful or afraid, would you just help them to remember that they took their stand for you one day? And God, would you bless them? And we pray this all together and ask this and celebrate in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, you may be seated. And everyone else, will you just celebrate this decision that was made right now? Because we believe, I mean, this is the greatest thing in the world. And to those of you who've made this decision today, I want to say I'm so glad for you. You may have walked in this room without hope. You are not walking out of this room without hope. You have a hope that will be with you until the day you die and beyond. And we cheer you on. We're your spiritual family. You have a new life before you. And I want to say, if you've never been baptized, we're planning our next baptism service. And we would like for you to take that next step in your spiritual journey as well. And if you're ready for that, just let us know. We'd be happy to cheer you on that day as well. And if you don't have a group to support you in your faith, we'd love for you to get connected in a small group so that you actually have people around you who love you and who will walk alongside you. Hey, once again, thanks for listening. We hope you found something in this week's message to take away and apply to your life this week. If you live in the Bay Area, we would love to have you join us for one of our weekend services. For directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.